we turn once again to the Acts of the Apostles, where we have been studying in different places now in the Acts of the Apostles for some considerable number of months. I haven't counted the number of sermons that we've been considering over these past months, but most of this year, as far as I know, have been occupied with taking texts from the Acts of the Apostles, a series of sermons in chapter 4, for example, and other passages. And in recent days, we've been looking in Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul gave his famous final address, you remember, to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he was reminding them of his ministry among them for a space of 3 years, preaching the whole counsel of God, repentance towards God, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, not withholding anything that was useful to them. He also, you may remember, was emphasizing the need for them to watch, to take care of the flock which God had entrusted to them, the elders, and they took to take heed to themselves before they took heed to the flock, because out from among themselves, you remember, Paul said that there were going to come grievous wolves from within the church itself who would make havoc of the flock. And we do know that that in fact did happen in the church of the Ephesians. And by the time that the Apostle was writing to Timothy some years later, Timothy, the pastor of the church, as we have seen in recent studies in 1 Timothy, the problems that Paul had foretold in Acts chapter 20 were in fact beginning to surface in the church at Ephesus. There were men teaching things that they ought not to teach. Well, we've been looking at that kind of issue over the past number of weeks. And in listening to Paul preaching to the elders at Ephesus, we have been listening to a mature preacher of the gospel. Paul has completed his three main missionary journeys. There's a sense in which by the time we come to Acts chapter 20, the bulk of Paul's ministry has been accomplished. The bulk of his writings, his main writings, have already been written. His ministry is not over. He still has about another 7 years or so of life. But the main bulk, the great foundational travels of the apostle, the great writings to the Corinthians, for example, and to Romans, and so on, Galatians, the Thessalonian correspondence. These epistles have all been written. The prison epistles, of course, have not yet been written. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And, of course, his epistles to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. So the apostle's ministry is not over, but it is coming close to the closing stages of the wonderful ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he has had many years, the best part of 20 years of ministry, founding many churches, and seeing no doubt much fruit for his labor. And so the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the elders, was speaking not as a novice, but as a man who knew what he was talking about. He understood the spiritual life, the ups and downs. He knew what could happen to a congregation that could perhaps begin well, and as long as he was there, they would perhaps continue strongly in the faith. But as he reminded the Philippians later on, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And sometimes it is the case that vacancies, or when a certain minister of a congregation departs, the congregation somewhat declines. That has happened over and over and over again in history. And it is probably, possibly, something like that that happened in the case of the church at Ephesus. And so that is why Paul was writing to Timothy later on, to stay where he was and to face the issues and to preach and do what needs to be done to bring the congregation at Ephesus back to its former faithfulness and consistency. So that's what we've been looking at over the past number of weeks. We've been looking at the ministry of the long ministry of an experienced and seasoned preacher of the gospel. What I want to do now, today, is to look at another preacher of the gospel whose ministry was much, much briefer than that of the Apostle Paul. I want to look at Stephen. And we're going to look particularly at the last two verses of Acts chapter 7. We have preached on Stephen in the past, but I'm wanting to focus in particularly today on the kind of man that Stephen is, the kind of death that he died. And I want to try and ask, well, what is the explanation of this? And so we read the last two verses of Acts chapter 7. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, we don't know how old Stephen was. He may well have been an elderly man, for all we know. He may have been a relatively young man. We don't know. But we do know that his ministry was relatively brief. But it was a very significant ministry. It was a very fruitful and a very faithful ministry. And Stephen is one of those men down through church history where they die young, martyred young, or die young, and yet they die, as it were, full of well-deserved fame and worthy to be remembered and worthy to be well spoken of because of what they did in the brief life that they lived and the brief ministry that they were able accomplish. We think of others, of course. We can think, I suppose, the most famous one that comes to mind is Robert Murray McShane, who was dead before the age of 30, only just over 7 years in the ministry, but accomplished a great deal. And of course, he had a good biographer, Andrew Bonner, his friend. And that no doubt helps the memory of a man like Murray McShane to be maintained. And there's a sense in which, as I've said, I remember saying in a company one time that Murray McShane died at the right time, and I got some strange looks and strange comments. But there's a sense in which that is right. He died at the pinnacle of his popularity and his effectiveness. He didn't live into old age. He hadn't gone through a long process in which he might have been inveigled and drawn into church politics. He hadn't become cynical. He hadn't become hardened. He hadn't become wearied in the work. And by the time he reached old age, perhaps was just looking forward to retirement. Many men begin well. I can think of one or more men whom I know from my own experience. And they began undoubtedly very well indeed, and they ended up not really so very well. But we can think of others. We can think of young David Brainerd. I think he was 27. Henry Martin, George Wishart. I think he was about 25 or 26 when he was martyred in Scotland for the cause of the Reformation. And so we have a galaxy, you might say, of men whose ministry was a worthy ministry, but it was not a long ministry. And you don't need to live and maintain a long ministry in order to be effective in the work of the Lord. And so we're going to look this afternoon at Stephen. And we're wanting to begin just with a general comment about Stephen. What can we glean from what we know in this brief record that we have in Acts chapter 6 and into chapter 7 in the Acts of the Apostles. This is the only place where we have details concerning Stephen, even although he is referred to in Acts chapter 22 at verse 20 by the Apostle Paul, making his defense on that occasion. And when thy martyr witness Stephen, Paul acknowledges to his judges that when Stephen was martyred, literally martyred, Stephen was a witness. He was put to death as a witness for Christ. And it's obvious that Paul never forgot the impression. Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. Saul was the young man at the time who was looking after the clothes of those who were putting Stephen to death by stoning. And Saul, the Pharisee, was in full agreement with the death of Stephen, the death by stoning. And yet it was something that made such an impression on young Saul that he could never get it out of his mind. He remembered the way that Stephen had died. He remembered what Stephen had been saying, and he never forgot it. And it seems to have been something that had led to his conviction and to his conversion to Christ in the ultimate sense. So Stephen has made a big impression, and he is, of course, presented to us in the scriptures as a kind of beautiful Christian, a beautiful Christian man. He is mentioned, as we say, in Acts chapter 6, and he is mentioned as one of the deacons, one of seven deacons in Acts chapter 6 and at verse number 5. And what is interesting is that Stephen is the first one to be mentioned. We're told in the saying, "Pleased the whole multitude," and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and then others are mentioned. But Stephen is singled out for special comment. And I don't think it's simply that he's being specially highlighted because of his death. I think that rather he is eminent. He is the first one to be chosen. He is commented upon as the one who was preaching. Stephen, in verse 8 in chapter 6, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. We're not told that the other deacons were doing that kind of thing. So Stephen evidently had some kind of eminence. There was something about him, something about his ability, something about his character, something about his courage, something perhaps about his intellect. He was obviously able to argue with the council, the Jewish council. They couldn't fault him in what he was saying. They couldn't argue with him. And they were conscious that they were up against a man who was a worthy opponent of their particular position, a worthy apologist for the Christian gospel. And so even from the very beginning, Stephen was marked out as one who is eminent among the other deacons. And what is emphasized particularly is the grace and the power and the ministry of Stephen. In verse number 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. We're told that the characteristic of the deacons was that they had to be certain men of certain quality, where we look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So there is graciousness rather than giftedness to be looked for in those who would be officers in the church, even to be deacons, looking after the money matters, the fabric of the church, as it were, and to take care. They had to be honest men because they were handling money, other people's money. And therefore, there are these moral qualities. But even in those activities, Stephen seems to be a kind of leader. He seems to be eminent in this particular regard. And so it is obvious that Stephen is a man who is full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, a man who is of good report and honest and recognized as such. So Stephen is not just one of a group. He is extraordinary. He is eminent in that sense. And he is not only eminent in the sense in which the apostles and the early Christians were recognizing Stephen's ability, which is obviously above the ability of the others. But he is recognized by the opponents of the gospel as being one who is particularly a worthy opponent, and indeed perhaps a danger more than the others. Here is a worthy opponent indeed. In the same way as, for example, at the time of the Reformation, one of the cardinals apparently said concerning the reformers, Luther and Calvin and the others, and one of the cardinals is reported to have said concerning these reformers, we could have dealt with Martin Luther, we could have dealt with him and with his followers, but that man Calvin, that Calvin, they recognized that in John Calvin there was a different character, a man who was much more able to debate and to write, a thinker. Martin Luther had his part to play. He was the pioneer. He was the fiery man without whom the Reformation probably would hardly have begun. But it is John Calvin that the opponents of the gospel at the time, they recognized he is the real opponent and he is the one to be reckoned with. And so it is in the case of Stephen. We're told in verse number 8, he is picked out for special opposition. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people, and he came to the notice of the opponents. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia. These were Gentiles. This was a Gentile synagogue. And they were opposing Stephen. They recognized that Stephen was a danger to their position. And they began to gather and to dispute with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And they then enlisted men, witnesses, who would bring false witness against Stephen. At verse number 11, they enlisted conscripted men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses. You see what they had to resort to. These are religious men. These are men who are standing for their particular view of the scripture and they're willing to enlist false witnesses in the same way as the Jewish council was willing to enlist witnesses, two witnesses who would speak lies against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Stephen here is being targeted, just as later on when Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, he became targeted because of the sheer ability and the recognition by the opponents of the gospel that here is a real danger. Very often those who oppose the gospel, they don't feel any dread or any fear against the ordinary run-of-the-mill Christian because they make us look like fools. And there are those wise and very, very learned people on the atheistic side, supporters of evolution, and what have you, and they debate with Christians. And sometimes, I must admit, I feel embarrassed for Christians because sometimes they're just not up to it. They're not in the same league. They don't have the same information. They don't have the same training. And sometimes they're not able to debate. Sometimes there are worthy defenders and witnesses for the truth. But sometimes, alas, it is not so. But here is a man, Stephen, and these opponents of the gospel, they could not, as it were, win an argument, from the scriptures, that is, against the message that Stephen was preaching. And they could not deny the wonderful works that Stephen was doing, the great wonders and miracles among the people. They could not deny that, just as they could not, you remember, deny way back in Acts chapter 4, they could not deny the miracle that John and Peter had been enabled to enact, the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Indeed, the same inability to deny the success of Jesus' ministry. They could not deny the works that he had done and his life and his ministry was, as it were, evidence that there was a power working within him. And so it is in the case of Stephen. This is what we're to understand. Now, what we have here is that this opposition was recognizing that either Stephen must be silenced or they are going to be silenced. Because they bring Stephen before the council, they set him up before the council to give an answer. They are accusing him of saying that this Jesus of Nazareth, he is going to destroy this place. He is going to change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And we are told that they brought him with these accusations. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. There was something about the very appearance of Stephen that was wonderful to behold. No sense of fear, embarrassment, or hesitation. The fear of man was not working a snare in the heart of Stephen or silencing his lips. And the high priest, of course, the chairman of the meeting, said, "Are these things so?" And then Peter's sermon begins. Stephen's sermon begins. And what Stephen does is he takes his hearers back to the very beginning, back to God's calling of Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. He was taking them through a kind of tour de force of the Old Testament history. They were the scribes. They were the learned ones. They knew the history. They understood and they could follow what Stephen was saying. And what Stephen was pointing out was something that was not obvious to them. What Stephen is pointing out in Acts chapter 7 is that right from the very beginning, the people of Israel had misunderstood their own calling by God. They had misunderstood it. They had not lived up to the purpose for which God had called them to be the children of Abraham, a chosen race. They were meant to be lights to the Gentile. They were given the law of God, not in order to be saved, because they were never saved by the law. They were given the law of God in order to learn how to behave themselves as a people. But they did not keep the law. And when the prophets would come, when Moses would come, they resisted Moses. They resisted the prophets. They found fault with Moses. Where is this Moses? We don't know what's happened to him when he went up onto the mountain. A continual tendency to backsliding and criticism of all the messengers that God had sent down through the running centuries of their history. Now, they could not deny what Stephen was saying. They recognized he was looking at the history of Israel from a different point of view to that with which they were accustomed to understand. They would see the people of Israel, yes, occasionally backsliding and being restored, but on the whole, they would see that they had performed rather well and that they would be clinging to the law of Moses, even when they were resisting him way back in their early history, finding fault even with Moses. And so all along the line, what Stephen is saying is this: you have misunderstood your calling. You have misunderstood the message of the scriptures. He was giving to them an interpretation of the scripture with which they were totally at odds in their run-of-the-mill religion. They didn't understand the Bible the way that he was presenting it. And as they were listening to him, they were becoming more and more disturbed, more and more angry, until they were gnashing their teeth. Because when Stephen comes to the climax of his sermon, in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts, and you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so are you doing." You're just doing the same thing over and over again. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom we have been now the betrayers, of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers." You are doing the same thing. You are killing the prophets. You have killed the Messiah. You have taken him by wicked hands. You crucified him. You slew him. That is typical of the way that you've always treated the messengers of God. And this was something that infuriated. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They could not argue against what he was saying. They recognized that he was expounding truth that was most unpleasant. They didn't want to hear this. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. The opponents could not deny what he was saying. When they heard these things, there was no rational argument that they could present to discuss with Stephen and persuade Stephen that his interpretation was a wrong interpretation of their Old Testament history. They recognized he was homing in on soberness and truth. They could not resist it. They could not deny it. And so they must silence him. And they must seek to silence him. Because the only alternative to allow this kind of interpretation that Stephen is preaching, the only kind of alternative is to silence this once and for all, nip it in the bud. And for them, this was the casting of the die once and for all. And this is the beginning of the killing of Christians. Stephen is the first Christian in the Bible to be put to death for the sake of the gospel. We have seen in previous chapters how there was persecution, there were threatenings, there were beatings, there was the scattering of the church in Jerusalem. But up until this point, as far as I am aware, there is no record of any believer actually being stoned to death, martyred for the sake of the gospel. This is the beginning of the killing times. And that is part of the significance of Stephen. His ministry, obviously, was not a long ministry. It was an effective ministry. Perhaps one of the most effective ministries at that stage of the Christian church's expansion. He was preaching in such a manner that they could look at him and they saw in his face the appearance of an angel. There was in his argument a logic and a biblical content that they could not deny it. And the only alternative is either you believe it and join with Stephen's doctrine of the history of Israel and the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah, or you stop it, you silence him, you stop him, and you stone him to death. And they chose not to believe, to confirm their unbelief, and to continue and to stone Stephen to death. And so this is the narrative. And Stephen is from the very beginning highlighted as a man full of grace, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Ghost, mightily used of God in the brief ministry that he was allowed to maintain. And he sealed it with his blood. And that is why Paul the Apostle later on speaks to his judges that he had been witnessing and approving when God's witness, martyr Stephen, was put to death. And Saul of Tarsus knew, and Paul the Apostle knew, that Stephen had died for the sake of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we come to look at the actual death of Stephen, I want to make a comment. God did not prevent the stoning of Stephen. God did not miraculously intervene. And I'm emphasizing that because there are sometimes situations in life when Christians too facilely imagine that God is going to deliver them out of all their troubles. Since Stephen has been put to death for the faith, thousands of Christians have been put to death for the faith. And God, as far as we know, has not intervened and prevented such deaths from taking place. It is in the purpose of God that there are times when we seal our witness to Christ in our death. We have lived too easily, too long, in our cozy Christendom, where it has been easy to be a Christian, and times are changing, and I do not know any more than you do what tomorrow may bring. But the way things are shaping up, if we read this situation in the world aright, there is an increased antagonism, verbal and physical, against Christians. And as far as I know, there are Christian believers in Afghanistan who are now being put to death for the faith since the Taliban have taken over. It has always been par for the course. We think of our reformers who were put to death. We think of Patrick Hamilton. We think of George Wishart. And we think of others. And we think of those early Christians being fed to the lions, as we say. And we think of those Waldensians and others, and those under Mary Tudor and others, and those in the Low Countries and in France and in Spain in the Inquisitions. And down through the running centuries, it has been almost an expectation on the part of Christians, maybe not mentioned, maybe not consciously brought to the surface, but the possibility that we may well be called upon by God to seal our faith with our own blood. And Stephen is the first. Stephen is the example. He is the first of a long line. And it seemingly is the case that God did nothing. Saul was standing by, not doing anything but keeping the clothes of the... Saul did not throw any stones, as far as we know. But he was fully approving. And he was singled out for approval, because possibly there were others who were also approving. But the point is this, that God seems to be absent. And yet God was not absent in the death of Stephen. Stephen, as he was dying, he being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he was encouraged and inspired to utter what he was seeing. I see the heavens opened. I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. We don't know how this vision came to Stephen. But Stephen did not die with a lack of the consciousness of the presence of God. And as he kneeled down and allowed himself to be stoned, we're told he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So that's the character of Stephen. That's the kind of man that Stephen was. And in many ways, he is an example of the kind of man that we ought ideally to be. But let's think, time is running away with us, but let's think of the death of Stephen. We're told it was a falling asleep. Death. We have been delivered from death. Death is real. Death is grim. Death is an enemy. But for the Christian, death is not death in the ultimate sense. It is a falling asleep. And this is not the only place where Christians are described in their death as falling asleep. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 6, many have fallen asleep, says Paul, concerning the 500 brothers who had seen Christ in his resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at verse number 14, what about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus? Are they going to miss out when Christ comes? There are other places. Falling asleep in Jesus. And so this raises a question. It raises a whole number of questions. Is the death of Stephen a tragedy? Yes, in many ways it is a tragedy. It is a tragedy for the religion of Israel at the time. It is a tragedy for those who took part in it. It is a tragedy because it is a miscarriage of justice, a refusal of justice, even at the human level. Is it a defeat? Is Stephen defeated and silenced? Well, Stephen is silenced, but is the message that he proclaimed silenced? Is in that sense his message come to an end? Stephen is not defeated in his death. Is it a mystery? The mysteriousness of death. What happens? The great mystery, the great question. Is there life after death? What happens to us? Is there consciousness? Do we go into oblivion? Annihilation? With a loud voice, lay not this charge, sin to their charge. There is nothing ultimately of a tragedy in Stephen's death, because he doesn't end up, as it were, as a defeated, tragic figure. Stephen is a glorious figure. There is a great victory in his death. There is no defeat, and there is no mystery. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the day of the resurrection. Why do I say then that Stephen's death, falling asleep, is a victory, not a defeat or a tragedy? It is a victory because it is a victory, first of all, over false religion. All Stephen had to do to preserve his life was to shut up and agree with the rulers in Israel and not to speak up the way that he was, speaking up against them, giving them a proper interpretation of their tragic misunderstanding of the scriptures. And the whole point of what Stephen is saying is not just that they were occasionally going wrong here and there, one and two, or little groups. What he is saying is the whole nation had gone wrong right from the very start. And it wasn't a little going astray here and there. They were miles away from the truth. And all he had to do to maintain his life was to agree with their false religion and abandon the interpretation that he now had as a Christian. A victory over false religion. False religion is very persuasive. The numbers are on the sides of false religions. They seem to have all the approval ratings. They seem to have the mass media. They seem to have the mass crowds on their side. Most people embrace false religion. And all that you and I have to do to preserve ourselves among them is to join with them. And to stand apart, even unto death, is to win a great victory over the lies and the terrible, tragic deceptions and delusions of false religion, even false interpretations of the scriptures. The death of Stephen is a great victory. It is a victory over the fear of man. Stephen is very bold. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Here he is, he's on his own. And they are many and they are mighty. And they have all the authority. They are the power brokers. They are the ones to whom you listen and tremble before them when they speak, like the politicians all around us. Do as we do, or else we'll set the police forces upon you. The fear of man didn't silence Stephen. He overcame the fear of man because he had the fear of God and the love of God in his heart. He wasn't afraid to die. The fear of death. Death is a terrible enemy. Death is the final decision moment. It is that portal through which we go and we don't return. Death is the end and we don't get a second chance at life. And many Christian believers are trembled in the face of death. Stephen now knows that he's destined to die. And when the first stones begin to fall upon him and the terrible pain of such an assault comes to his poor frame, we could understand his human weakness and being afraid of these men. There is no sense of fear. There's no indication that he feared anything. He was looking up to heaven. He was seeing what was in heaven. He was seeing the glory of God. He was seeing Jesus Christ. By faith he saw. Maybe he did see an actual vision. Maybe this was an illumination to his mind. Whatever it was sufficient for him to have every confidence that all is well with his soul, and death is not the end, far from it. It is a brief exit from one stage and an entry into another, a doorway. But also his death is a victory in another sense. It is the same kind of victory that we see in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the victory of over hatred of men. This prayer of Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and crying with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Does that not remind us of another one who died cruelly at the hands of men, our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Do not lay their sin to their charge. Stephen doesn't hate these men. He loves them. He longs for their salvation. He longs that this sin would be forgiven. And we know that in the case of young Saul, that prayer was answered. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Calling upon Jesus, receive my spirit. Words similar to Jesus when he died on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There is no criticism from the lips of Stephen. There's none in his heart. There's no questioning, why is this happening to me? Stephen knows why it's happening to him. There's no resentment against God. He knows that God does all things well, and even if he slays me, yet I will trust in him. And there is no reluctance to die. And the impact upon Saul was tremendous and life long lasting. Verse 58, young man named Saul. Chapter 8 at verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. In chapter 9, you remember at verse 1, we're told Saul was enraged, troubled, kicking against the pricks, against the convictions and conscience pricking him, because he knew that these Christians were right and he was wrong. And in chapter 22, at verse 20, years and years later, he remembers it still. Thy witness, Stephen. Thy servant, martyr, witness, Stephen. What a death. Very similar to the death of Christ, the first Christian martyr, and what an impact it made. There's a final thing I want to comment on, but I don't have time to go into it very much. What is the explanation of this? We've looked at Stephen, generally speaking. We've looked at his death in particular. What is the explanation of this? It is his relationship to Christ that is the explanation. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. In verse 52, which of the prophets have your father not, which your fathers have not persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers? You have taken him, and with your wicked hands you have crucified him and slain him, instead of believing in him, instead of receiving him. Stephen had received Christ. Stephen believed in Christ. Stephen believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And all his ministry, all his life, the meaning of his death is only explained because of his relationship to Christ. He is willing to serve Christ in the brief span allotted to him. He is willing to do humble work. He was a deacon. Away back in chapter 6 at verse 5, doing the work of a deacon, God entrusted him with more work than counting money. But Stephen was chosen, and Stephen was willing to be one of those who would do the material, the physical need of the congregation must be met, and Stephen was willing to take part in it. He was willing to speak of Jesus, the Nazarene. He wasn't ashamed of the Nazarene. Look at verse 14 of chapter 6. For we have heard him say that this Jesus, the Nazarene. What was it that Stephen was speaking and witnessing? It was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the Nazarene, was the content of his message. The Nazarene, the humble, the despised Nazarene. Stephen was not ashamed to name his Lord the Nazarene. He was willing to suffer for Christ. He was willing to leave the issues with Christ. That's the secret. It's an open secret. It's a biblical secret. It's revealed over and over and over again in the Bible. It's revealed in the martyrdom of the prophets of old. It's revealed in the experience, the tragic, sad experience of Job, even when he was tried and tested, he still trusted in God. His relationship to God was not endangered. And there was no question whatsoever in the whole experience of Stephen that would in any way lead him to abandon this Christ whom he knew, the Nazarene Saviour. He was wedded to Christ Jesus, who had done far, far more for him than he was now being called upon to do for Christ. He would do humble work. He would mention his name. I am not ashamed to name the Lord or to defend his cause. That is Stephen. And it's all to do with faith and hope and love. The value, as we said at the beginning, of a brief and a faithful life, long-lasting effects, the savour of life unto life, wherever we go, wherever Stephen was going, to those who perish, to those who are being saved, what could you say about Stephen? He is a savour, a sweet savour of Christ. To those who are saved and to those who are lost, Christ Jesus was the aroma that scented and shaped the life and the ministry of Stephen. Brief as it was, like John the Baptist's ministry. A brief ministry, a young man dying before his time, we might say, but dying in God's time. But what an impact, what a memory, what an example, what a challenge, what a wonderful story to read about. What a wonderful thing for Stephen to be a Christian. That's how he would see it. What a privilege to suffer and to die for Christ. That's how he would see it. Jesus warns us about this. He teaches about it. And Jesus is with us all through our lives. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Stephen looked up to heaven and he saw the Son of Man. He saw Jesus. And he called upon the name of Jesus, and he fell asleep in Jesus. That's the story of the first Christian martyr. And it's recorded in the scripture for our learning, that we through the scriptures might be made wise unto salvation. Let us be like Stephen. Let us embrace and remain embracing the Christ, the Holy and the Just One, our Saviour, our Lord. May God bless his word to us.